Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study, show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Colossians chapter 3. You thought I was going to say Ephesians, didn't you? Well, we got some parallel. We're going to be back here in a little while. I don't know how far. Not too far. Pretty quick. Beginning in verse 12. And just want to read down through. Actually, the pattern down through here follows a lot of what we have in Ephesians 5. Not only do we have the emphasis on the what flows from being filled by the Spirit, having a capacity of truth, you know, being filled with Christ, knowledge of Christ, and its impact in our life. And the next couple paragraphs follow the same thing. Then he got an emphasis on husband and wife relationship, servants, master, children. All this stuff, the same pattern that we see in Ephesians is here too. Anyway, verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were thankful in one body. You were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. We will be back there shortly. But we will begin in Ephesians 5, verse 18. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning looking at your eternal word of truth, we pause to give thanks for all that we have in Christ, for the awesome provision that you've made for our salvation, but also for the daily things, the provision that you've made for us to live our life in such a way that we can bring honor and glory to you. The provision is there for the little things, just as they are for the big thing, the salvation that we have in Christ, all based on your grace, your provision, totally. And we just are thankful that you have a plan, a purpose for each of us. And of course, we're finding that plan and purpose revolves around a focus on Jesus Christ, His Word, His thinking as believers. And we just thank you for it, and we just pray that you'll continue to challenge and encourage each of us in our daily walk so that we can bring honor and glory to you in our lives, and whatever the niche that you've placed us. We would remember those of our family here who have special health needs. Remember especially Kenny as he's dealing with some tough issues related to the cancer that he has and the treatment and its impact on him. We just pray that each day that you'll strengthen and encourage him. And as we've dealt with him and talked with him in a number of times, that he actually is more concerned about us and individually and what's going on with us than He is with himself at times, and he's been a very big encouragement, and we just thank you for him. And for others who are facing tough issues in their own situation, for Harlan, for Caleb, Charlotte, and others who may have some health needs that not aware of, but you are, and we just pray that you'll provide for them, meet their needs as they look to you for the provision each day. May we look to you, each one of us, each day, for the strength that we need for that day, so that we can live our lives in such a manner to bring honor and glory to you. Now, as we open the Word this morning, may we be attentive to what God the Holy Spirit has for us out of this context here in Ephesians 5 that is so important for us to understand. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity to study this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The commands of verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. Make sure you understand that is by the Spirit, and you need to know why that is there. It's not with. He is not the content of the filling. He is the agent, if you will, of the filling. The content, as we've seen, is Jesus Christ, his thinking, his viewpoint, or as Paul puts it, as we just read in Colossians 3, verse 16, the statement he puts before the same characteristics that we see here, that we're going to look at here in verses 19, 20, and 21, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. Parallel passage, parallel thought. It's not something going off in a different direction at all. And this morning, we begin with this verses 19, 20, and 21 and on. But what we have here now is the expression, or as I refer to it, as the accompanying result of this being filled by the Spirit, his ministry in our life. Now, so what do we have here in this context is a series of participles, which Paul uses here to describe how the filling of the Spirit or being filled by the Spirit is to be manifested in the life of believers. Now, some try to take this as the cause of the filling, but you can't go there. Can't go there. It is a result. So we have, let's read verse 19 and 20. This is where our focus will be this morning. And then we have a second hour course this morning will be communion. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And that verse 20 is a tough one. It's a tough one. Tough in the application area. Think about it. Giving thanks for all things. It's not talking about when things are going the way you want them to go. Giving thanks, that's easy. It's giving thanks for all things. And as we saw, the parallel thought was there in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching. See, and if the word of Christ is dwelling within richly, or you've been filled with Christ, as our passage has been emphasizing, then you have the capacity to do what he's talking about here, the ability to do these things with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, and do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, teaching and admonishing there in Colossians is equivalent to the speaking in our context in 5:19 of Ephesians. But when you look at the verse, what is the direction? What is the focus of the action? On yourself? Now, all these participles in our context, the focus, ultimately, the action, whether it's in Colossians or in Ephesians, the focus is directed towards the Lord or in His name to God. As we just read through both passages. This is why, you know, when you sit down and go through these passages anywhere, you need to read very carefully. What is the focus? You know, it's the old who, what, why, when, where kind of questions need to be answered as you go through the context. It'll make big differences. Since the actions here, you see the whole point here that he's trying to make to get across to us is that since the actions described here are the result of believers being filled by the Spirit, does not this focus directed towards the Lord fit with the Holy Spirit's primary purpose of His ministry in the church age today? Remember, the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world today is to glorify Jesus Christ. He is not in the world to glorify us. He is not in the world to glorify Himself. But Jesus Christ. That is the focus. Yeah. Ephesians 5, verse 19, when he says, speaking to one another, Actually, speaking and one another here, in the whole context, they're plural. He's talking to the church as a whole here. And then he puts in here the reflexive pronoun. Paul defines the thrust in the context of when we come together. His primary focus here is when we come together and assemble as a local assembly. And that's actually been a thread all the way since the beginning of chapter 4, actually, running through the whole thing. So Paul is not really focused here about private meditation, but to believers in relationship to one another. Not that you shouldn't focus on that too, but his focus here in this context is on the corporate aspect. From a study of 1 Corinthians 14, you look at that context, you find that all speaking, whether it's teaching, singing, the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, are to be done in an orderly manner. And the purpose, central purpose, he puts there in Ephesians, or in 1 Corinthians 14, down about verse 26, in one place, but it shows up several places. The purpose is for edification, the building up of the saints, the building up of the body, providing the spiritual nourishment, the moxie that they need. Now, he lists three different types of music here. Not only in the same words, both passages. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. And it's psalmos, the first one. The word for psalms, which is what they've translated. Psalms, hymns. And the hymns is hymnos. I mean, almost just transliterations. And then the hode. Ode. A normal word for song. Only here, he adds spiritual to it to make sure we understand what the focus is. But when we look at the psalmos here, probably for them in that first century, they were taking some of the Old Testament psalms, which were designed to be sung, by the way. If you look at them in the meter, in which, especially the praise song, the halal psalms, they were designed to be sung. And you can see it with the kids especially. You can teach a lot of things through some songs. They remember those things. Sometimes they drive you batty going over the same song all the time, but they learn these things very quickly. Well, that's the Psalms. They didn't have a written text. They had to learn these things, keep them in their mind and in their thinking. And a lot of those Psalms, they were to be sung at special times when they were going up to Jerusalem and when they were leaving Jerusalem for worship. There were a whole lot of times, different aspects. But that's what the first one actually probably goes back. And in that first century, as Paul is writing here, what text did they have? They didn't have this New Testament text. All they had was the Old Testament text. So it's not out of the picture to see that they would be pulling some of the Old Testament psalms into the worship the early church. So they were, and actually they would be referring to songs of praise, primarily the halal songs. And they were often done with musical accompaniment, stringed instruments primarily at the time. Then the second one, hymnos. These are songs that were composed by the early believers for the purpose of praise to God, just as we have today many people writing songs. Some of them good, some of them not too doctrinally sound. But I like a lot of various kind of an eclectic mix of gospel music. But mainly I look at it from the harmony standpoint, especially because I like quartet stuff. But a lot of that stuff, the songs themselves, they miss the boat with the words a lot of times. But anyway. And then the third one, the Hode Pneumaticas. Pneuma, spirit, spiritual. Spiritual songs. So what do we have here is a song with a doctrinally correct thrust. Not just throw it out there, as so much of the stuff is today, to crank up the emotion, to engender something in that vein. And as I've mentioned before, had a chance one time with Jay and another guy back east. We went to this conference to hear Dave Hunt, and boy, oh boy, was that something else. We should have known it was going to be in an Assembly of God church. It was, anyway. And that's the most conservative side of the Holy Roller stuff, and it was just out of sight. We ended up having to boogie out the back pretty quick. It just got kind of wild. But you can see the way they used the music to work them into a frenzy. It was phenomenal to watch the way how they did that. Anyway, it amounts to nothing from a spiritual standpoint, but they thought it was pretty neat. Anyway, what we need to recognize, what he's talking about here, is that from the earliest days of the church, music has been a recognized part of Christian worship and praise. We have this even mentioned outside the Scripture. I mean, we've got it here in these two passages, in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, but outside. At a report from Pliny, Roman governor in Bithynia under Emperor Trajan, about 112, 113 AD, somewhere along in there, regarding the believers in Bithynia. He mentions in his reports back to headquarters, back to Rome, that Christians use music in their services, which he stated took place before dawn. We'd have a problem with that, getting up before dawn. Or late evening on the first day of the week. Also mentioned in the writings of Tertullian, the second century, he describes the Christian love fest at which each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others from what they know of Holy Scripture. Wow. That might be interesting. I am not going to put anybody on the spot. But that's what they did. He's writing about that in his book, the sixth extent book called Apology, or Apologia, to what it would have been at the time. Just one of his comments related to a lot of other issues. But the first thing that we need to focus on here, characteristic we see here, is the speaking and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The focus is to be on praise and worship that edifies, not just entertains, makes one feel good. I mean, not that those can't be attendant things, but that's not the purpose, see. When that becomes the overriding purpose, we got a problem. And I kind of cringe every time I see a flip through the channels, you know, and you see a church and you see the guy up there and you look up behind him on the stage and you got all his paraphernalia. You think you had a rock band there or something with all the drums and all the goodies and all the stuff. That's where me and my son-in-law part company. One of them, he thinks that's the cat's meow. Of course, he plays guitar, does he say? You know? And anyway, I kind of let him know it doesn't fit my focus of what the local church should be. But he actually just left one church because they wouldn't let him play his guitar. Had to go to another one with it, where they would. Okay, so now the second way he deals with here in which Spirit-filled believers express themselves is singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Again, all the participles, all the thrust here is plural, so he's still addressing them corporately. With your heart, the singing, the making melody, is to come from the source of your mind, your thinking, your viewpoint, under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The capacity comes from the Word in you that is being filled by the Holy Spirit with Christ, as we've seen. When I talk about, you know, the Word in you, that takes us back to that, in our passage in Ephesians 5, it's being filled with Christ. Colossians 3:16 is let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Being filled by the Holy Spirit with Christ gives us a knowledge of His will. And the direction or object, His focus here is, of the worship is always to the Lord. To the Lord. Now, so the bottom line here, if we get it down here this morning, that the praise, the worship, is praise and worship that edifies. Edifies, builds up, and it's focused on Jesus Christ. Now, see, got some observations on worship here. Now, today, you read some of the fluff that you find in the Christian bookstores on worship, praise, and all this stuff. They miss it. I mean, they're focused on... if you don't have a big song service and a whole bunch of stuff, spend an hour doing that kind of stuff, you've got no worship. Well, the problem is they don't understand what worship is. First point here. True worship is based on an understanding of the worth of God. In fact, the early form of the word in the Old English was worth-ship, worth-ship. Recognizing the worth or value of someone. Actually, we really see this whole thrust if you go to Revelation chapter 4. In that great overview that John was given of the throne room. After the time frame of the churches that we saw in our study of Revelation 2 and 3, verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, after these things, after what things? After the church age. Anyway, it gets down here, our focus here. First one in 4:11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. And he gives the reasons. And because of thy will, they existed and were created. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou. What's the focus here? Focus is Christ. Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches to and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Worthy, because of, first off, he's a creator. All things exist because of him, through him. Worthy art thou. And each of those statements begins with the axios. Same thing. Walking worthy. Different form of the... But here, axios. Worthy. There must be an understanding of the worth, the value of God. Or there is no true worship. I don't care how great you sing that song, how accurate the song is, if you don't understand its message, if it doesn't have an impact on you, it's not true worship from your standpoint. And the song we sang this morning, How Great Thou Art, goes back to the basics, focusing on who He is for a reason this morning. Hopefully you see that. Second point, true worship, by its very nature, is always theocentric. Theocentric. God-centered. God-focused. Most of so-called worship today, in Christendom out there, is man-centered. Anthropocentric. And it's an attempt to please or impress man. To fill seats, to fill the offering plates, whatever. Not designed for edification. Third thing. True worship, then, is a positive response to reveal truth about God. positive response to reveal truth about God. This is a concept that you see in the Psalms, especially often. Especially those that are what we refer to as the halal, the praise psalms. You know what? You know, people, especially the holy rollers, run around, hallelujah! You know, hallelujah this, hallelujah, you know. That is an imperative, means to praise God. And it's not a statement to be thrown out, it's something to do to praise Him. But they've got to know something. It's not throwing that phrase out there. It's knowing something and communicating what they know that does that. It's, you know, but anyway. You have the halal, which is the word for praise, and then the ending on it, the yuya, hallelujah, it's the word for Yah, for God. But anyway, one of the many forms. But in the Psalms, it's kind of interesting because, and we'll look at a couple of examples here, but first you have truth revealed. And that truth revealed needs to be understood, right? I mean, it doesn't do us any benefit if we don't understand it. Then that truth is interacted with. If there's a positive response to that truth, then there's worship. Worship really is the end result, not the beginning. The end result. I think we can see this in a couple of Psalms. And what they will do is start with a command to praise, immediately follow it with a cause or a reason for the praise. First, look at Psalm 33. In these first three verses, we get a call to worship. Call to worship, command to praise Him. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, the stringed instrument. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And then verses 4 and 5, we find the reason, the cause. The very reason, he gives a reason. We ought to do that. He says, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And then he goes in to start talking about going back to the Creator aspect. The Word of the Lord and the heavens, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. When we get down to the Genesis and looking at some of the things we're going to see, He spoke and it happened. It occurred. The whole idea here is that understanding who He is, what He has provided, should motivate us. And when you understand who He is, what He has provided, then it should result in praise and worship. Look also at Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Again, the same pattern. Here's the first four verses of the call to worship, and then verse 5, it gives us the reason for it. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself. Jacob. And then he amplifies it, Israel for His own possession. Now, the reason. For I know that I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all the man-made gods out there. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He causes, and He goes through a whole thing. But it goes back to who He is, what He has provided, the basis. This format is found in many of the praise psalms, and it gives us a very interesting observation about God, I believe, in that it illustrates for us that God is reasonable. That our God is reasonable. The point is, even the great Creator, the God of the universe, does not ask us for praise without giving us a rational reason why. I mean, He could have said, "Worship me, or I'll squash you like a bug," but He doesn't. He says, "I want to appeal to your mind, to your thinking. I want you to relate to me with your thinking, your mind. I want you to understand who I am and my desires for you. And out from that understanding should flow true worship." If we don't respond with our mind from our understanding, then what's left? What are we responding with? If we're responding at all. I mean, we might respond with a negative reaction, but we're responding with emotion. See, worship is to be a response to revealed truth. What we know about God that is clearly given to us from His Word. Whether it's His faithful character, whether it's His dependability, as we see it in His Word, whether it's His mercy and compassion, His power, whatever. Whatever aspect of God that we know, that's in our thinking, that prompts us to respond and praise to God and appreciation. And see, and that's there's where the true emotion comes in, is the appreciation. But it's got to flow from a foundation of thinking. Knowledge first. An appreciation for who He is and what He has done. Then we have true worship. And as we come to the Lord's table, it's the same thing. We should be coming with great thankfulness and great appreciation for who He is and what He has done for us and provided for us by going to the cross, by being willing and obedient to the Father in all aspects, even obedient unto death. So true worship is truth from the Word, understood with an appreciative, thankful response being verbalized. Now, fourth thing. Question. Is praise subjective or objective? Well, then we go back and we ask ourselves, well, is it based on what I feel, or is it based on what is true? I mean, we've answered it in the previous point. Valid praise, valid worship, is never subjective. It's not based on how you feel, but it is objective. It's always related to truth. If praise was subjective, you could never praise until you worked up that feeling. And see, and that's where the charismaniacs operate, within that sphere. You've got to work up that feeling. The way they did it that night, they took this one song, catchy tune, and they started at one key. They sang through it. And then they came back and they went up the next, in a half note or so. And they went back, it must have been a dozen times, till they were, you know, the pitch, you know, key was up a little higher every time. And man, the next thing you know, they were screaming, you know. And everyone, oh, yeah. I thought they were going to get into orbit there for a while. But. And this one guy that was with us, Ron, he was getting nervous. Oh, Scott, gotta get out of here. Gotta get out of here. Yeah. This was at the end of the service. And, anyway. See, since it is objective, it doesn't make any difference whether you have a headache or not, whether you have that rosy glow, you know. You can worship because you know some truth and you believe it. Now, if you have a real blotto migraine, you're not going to be able to think too well. But the key is the thinking is the focus. But now we don't want to swing off the scale in the other direction either and say that, no, we should say that emotion is wrong, but it has to be in the right perspective, and it's an appreciation. An appreciation. It's just not the primary focus, say. And as you grow in your understanding of God and what He has done for you, there should be something really wrong with you if you didn't have really some type of emotional response. Part of your ability to appreciate all that He has done for you. And I would go back to the illustration of the Lord's table. This should be a very important time. And the greater your understanding of what we've gone through and what He has provided us in our salvation, not just the salvation aspect, but all the things that flow from it, you know, being identified with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection, and having His viewpoint as a foundation for our thinking, and all that flows from that, we should have great appreciation for Him and what He has provided for us. And yeah, there should be in that appreciation from an emotional aspect. 5. Now here's one that may startle you a little bit, but praise is not fully realized until it becomes corporate praise. Not that you can't praise alone, because you can. But there is an aspect missing, apart from corporate worship, when someone joins you in your appreciation of God and what He has provided for us through Christ. Back to Psalm 34 this time. I think we see the principle here in the first 3 verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. See, the humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. God has set things up, not only just in Israel, but in the church, so that the praise, so that we can praise on a corporate basis. What do we exist as? The body of Christ. We are commanded not to forget the assembling together, Hebrews 10:25. And as we come together, study the Word, and begin to see the truths that are there, we have not only the basis for worship, but also the basis of relationship with one another. A common bond, if you will, that goes beyond our individual oddball personalities. What builds this is a consistency of exposure to truth. Now, we need to remember that an encounter with truth has at least 3 stages. 3 stages. You have first the comprehension stage. comprehension stage, the thinking stage, where we hear and are learning what is being taught in a passage. I mean, this is a combination, I would take it, of what occurs when we come together and study the Word, plus you're taking that truth that we're studying, going over it, making sure you understand, in other words, being good Bereans, so that you understand what's being communicated. So the comprehension stage is first. We've got to get something in there, something to roll around in that empty space. And secondly, is the interaction stage. Interaction with that truth that you've heard. You come to see it. Comprehend it. Now what do you do with it? How you respond to that truth is critical. Because you can either respond positively or negatively. You can react to it. Go off the deep end. If the response is, boy, I don't like that. You react against whatever the passage is that we're studying. You have that negative reaction. For whatever reason. Maybe it's stepping on your toes. I don't know. You know, whatever. What you have done is you've chosen your standards, your viewpoint, over against God's. Or it might be the opposite, the very positive response. Boy, this is great stuff. I love it. And you make that, whatever we're learning, a part of your frame of reference, your thinking on that particular subject, whatever it happens to be. Now, that positive response also might be broken down into a couple of aspects. Your initial reaction, as you think about it, as we're covering something like this morning, and then a more long-term interaction with it. So you get the initial interaction and then a more of a long-term interaction. So you go from that initial, when we first hear it, respond to that truth. But I think it's that long-term, ongoing aspect with the truth, that interaction with the truth, that really gets into our attitude towards that point of doctrine, that truth, whatever it is, next week, next month, next year, whatever. Where does it fit? And as you go through these truths that we're studying, as the passages, as we develop these concepts, as we go through the truth here, go through the Ephesians or whatever we're studying, as you think them through, rethink them, and figure out where it fits in your doctrinal grid as you continue growing spiritually. And there will be times as you're going through life when you face areas that are going to test that truth, where you're going to have to apply that truth. And you resolve at that point of when there's the interaction of that circumstance that challenges that truth, when it comes together, and you make that resolve to apply that truth instead of walking away from it, and so you resolve to maintain that biblical standard, whatever it is. And as you grow, I would venture to think that as you look back to some truth that you would say that when you first learned it, I didn't really understand that very well. I didn't really have a handle on that very well. Don't fall into the category of believer that we seem to find far too often today that says, yep, I understand that one. Check it off. Let's move on to something new, different, some new breakthrough, something I haven't heard before. It's funny. Paul doesn't operate that way. None of the writers of Scripture do. They repeat. They repeat. There must be a problem with us remembering. You know? Must be. You get that point. And Peter makes no apologies, you know, about going back and redoing, going back over some things he's already taught to make sure they've got a handle on it. It's like I say, as you grow, you're going to have hopefully a better understanding of some of these things the more you take in. I think, quite frankly, in my experience in the past, over this 20-some years that I've been ministering, there's that type of believer that always got to have something new, some new breakthrough, looking for something else to itch their ears. They never grow spiritually. I don't care how much stuff they listen to. They actually end up stunning their growth because of their initial interaction with that truth at that stage. One thing that you can count on, I believe, that we need to keep in mind is that Scripture, the Word of God, is dynamic. And therefore, there's always more to learn as we go through, as we develop, build our frame of reference, as we come back to the same passage. We're going to see some new things flowing from that same context. And say, boy, how come I didn't see that the first time? And I found that many times. When I say the Scripture is dynamic, I'm not inferring in any way, and don't go there, that I'm saying that Scripture is changing. It's not. It's the completeness of our understanding of what's there that is changing. And I think this is why we see so many exhortations to think about truth, to meditate on it, go over it, go over it. See this often in the Psalms. And as we interact with truth over a period of time in our lives and see that it works, as we deal with the various situations that we face in our lives, as we have corrected and brought areas of our life into line with that truth that we're learning, we are very thankful for its positive impact in our lives. We then come to the point of praise, or should. That's the next stage. The third aspect or part of our encounter with truth. So we have the comprehension stage, the interaction stage, now the praise stage. Now, unfortunately, this is the stage that most people, many, never get to this point. This is the point of the overflow of the appreciation, which we see in our context, the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And also, when we get down to verse 20, the thanksgiving. The thanksgiving. Always, for all things. The appreciation began with your individual response to truth, that comprehension, the interaction with it. And as the body of Christ assembles, your capacity for praise will be enhanced greatly. Will be enhanced greatly. That is, in a context, in a local church, where the Word of God is being taught, it will be. But so many today, unfortunately, are just playing games. Got big buildings, fancy places, and all this stuff, but they got little truth. So these three stages of interaction with truth are important in our preparation, not only for life now and our capacity to praise God now, but it's important because out from it flows our capacity to worship when we're face to face in our resurrection body for all eternity. And I suspect that everybody in that point will be singing on key, on pitch, and no problem. At least I hope so. No. Nothing that says that overtly, but explicitly, but kind of looks that way. Anyway. Verse 20. Let's start looking at a few things here. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. This is a characteristic, or if you will, an obligation, actually, that we have as a believer. See, all these participles down through here really carry that imperatival force of the imperatives in verse 18. I think this is one of those things that's easier to talk about than it is to, you know, you can talk about this in the abstract much easier than you can to apply it, put it into practice. Because it's that always and in all things that really causes the consternation, if you will, here. I mean, it's easy to give thanks for what we deem is blessing, what we have concluded, unfortunately, too often is somehow our right, our due in life, when everything is going smoothly, you know. God is obviously blessing. But He's not when things are tough. Boy, somebody's missed the boat. But notice, it's not only to give thanks always, but also to give thanks for all things. And the all things includes not only what you consider, you know, the good things in life or whatever pleases you, but also the misfortunes that you might face, the tests, the ill health, the loss of job, whatever. The point Paul is making is that this kind of response is only possible by the Spirit-filled believer. That means the believer that's got some doctrine, some truth, that capacity that flows from an understanding of Jesus Christ and His thinking, His viewpoint, being filled with Him. So that he, as we saw in Ephesians 3:17, is at home in you. Which gives you that capacity. One thing you cannot do is to accuse Paul of glibness or superficiality with respect to this always giving of thanks in all things or in all circumstances. All you need to do is remind yourselves, you know, first, where is he writing from? He's in Rome. He's a prisoner, chained to one of the Praetorian guards. Not exactly a fun deal. And then back in Acts 16, you see another incident that kind of illustrates what I'm talking about here, where he ends up in jail. It's arrested, thrown in the clink. Paul and Silas, who was with him then, they were beaten with rods. Then they were jailed. Sounds like what was going on in Baghdad. But anyway, and there they languished in their grief, feeling sorry for themselves. Not on your life. You don't even see any in the context here. Why me? Or as we often hear today, oh, I'm a victim. I'm a victim. It's not there. When you look at verse 25, what do we find here? He says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas, this is in jail after having been beaten and all this stuff, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Then came this great earthquake. Opened the doors, and out they came. But their response, praying and singing hymns of praise to God. We see their attitude in the midst of the all things. And it had great impact for Christ, because many of those jailers became believers down through there. And out of this, a new church was established. The Philippian church was founded. Now, back to 5. Ephesians 5:20. What does this command here in verse 20 represent in the life of the Spirit-filled believer? Giving of thanks. What does it represent in our life? It's an expression of appreciation. The giving of thanks is an expression of appreciation. And it flows out of an ever-increasing understanding, as we've seen all the way from here, of who and what Christ is and what He has provided us all by grace. And this appreciation is expressed to God. But what first impacts our mental attitude, our thinking? See, the Word first impacts us. Then we respond in prayer and thanksgiving. Now, the ability to express thanksgiving always, in all things, also indicates that we have a Romans 8:28 mentality, if you remember back when we studied Romans 8. The most whined verse in the world. Misunderstood, misapplied. But the point is, you got to know some truth. You had an encounter with truth. You heard, you believed it. And therefore, you had a foundation of divine viewpoint from which to make a proper, the right evaluation in any kind of in the situation you're faced. The principle of Romans 8:28 is that taking the truth known, mixing it with the circumstance, the situation in life that you're facing, really, specifically, the tough ones that are beyond your control, and you run that truth, the circumstances through your frame of reference, and you can always conclude that God is able to take that circumstance, that situation, the all things that we have in our context, and to work things together, resulting in good. But it's not just automatic. You've got to apply the truth in there. Mix it together. See, you can take and make an equation here. The principle of Romans 8:28, you take the circumstance, or the CHP, plus truth, okay? You take that truth, you mix it together with this, and then you have the good. Now, good, agathos. Now, when you think good, what do you think? The result that you want, that you'd like to see? No. We always must be reminded that good must be understood or defined from God's standpoint. His perspective, not ours. See, good is not often, not always, what we might perceive or wish to be. See that good? See it? It's actually that nice little ice. Then agathos. E-I-S-A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Resulting in ice. That prepositions are crucial. Resulting in what is characterized as good or as of a quality of good from God's viewpoint, from His standpoint. The attitude that we are to have must result from our understanding that God uses the adversities, the circumstances of life in such a way to present situations in our lives where we're going to have to make some choices and mix those circumstances with the truth that we know. This is why it's so important to keep taking in the Word of God, growing and maturing, so that we have that frame of reference, that grid to mix the circumstance with, so that we can ensure that the choices that we result, that we make, are going to end up with this aspect of good. The choices to mix that situation, being faced with the divine viewpoint that God in grace has made available to us who seek it, is crucial, with the result that we are benefited as we produce divine good in that circumstance. And it is this divine good produced that ultimately glorifies God. Sure, you're blessed in time by using the divinely given resources, but this is secondary. Blessed in Scripture don't go there distorted and say, oh, you're saying God is blessing you. You bet He is. But that's not saying the blessing is material and all this kind of stuff. It is that steadfast of mind, the contentment that you can have in the midst of all kinds of circumstances. Philippians 4, 11, 12, 13, down through there. Attitude. No matter what circumstance I'm faced, poverty, riches, whatever, I can be content. See, the reason that God is able to take this mess I'm in, work it together towards a good end, namely His glory, is that He is the Creator, the God of the universe. We come to grips with what we really have, what He's provided us. And we have a handle on who God is, and understand that nothing that occurs to you in your life ever has caught God by surprise, and therefore that you will not have available to you spiritual resources, the assets that are needed to adequately work through that situation. They're going to be there if you've done the hearing, believing, and built up that frame of reference of divine viewpoint. Then you can do what? You can relax always in all things. Well, we'll pick it up here after the break. Oops. And plug on down through here some more with context. Father, we're thankful for the challenge that you've provided us this morning through this section. We pray that we would be able to have that, we would have that capacity of knowing you. That understanding would be real for each of us so that we can truly appreciate what you've provided us. That we can relax always in all things, as we've just seen, because we know that you're in charge, you've made the provision, and if we take the assets that are given, we can do just that. We can relax in your provision, having a steadfast mind, steadfast in your thinking, your viewpoint. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity to study these things this morning, be challenged by them. And may we continue this morning, the second hour, and then focusing our attention on Christ and His work on the cross, may it have the desired impact. And may we truly be thankful and appreciative of what You have provided us through Christ. And we give You the praise and the glory in His name. Amen.